Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. That's certainly the key, isn't it? The way up is down, and the more that I can humble myself. Brother Baker, I want more of him. Okay, less of you, more of him. And I'm glad to say this morning that that's the same recipe for all of us. It isn't something for one and something else for another. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again this morning. We have a baby to dedicate this morning, and it's certainly a privilege and something that we always look forward to. Elena Ray Howard has been entrusted in the hands of mom and dad, has entered into the world, and we're so thankful for that. And, of course, mom and dad realize that that life comes from the Lord, and that they're entrusted to watch over that life and to provide for it as the Lord leads and guides. And so the first thing they want to do is say, Lord, I'm putting this child back into your hands, right? And I'm going to trust you to lead and guide. I'm going to follow your leadership. And so we're thankful that we have these opportunities to do this. And it's... You know, I like that people do that right away. They don't wait until, okay, well, when she graduates from college, then we'll see if she wants to do it. And then, so we know that we aren't accepting the Lord for this child, but we're committing the child into the hands of the Lord and believing that when we do these things and then we train them up in the way that they should go, that they'll make the right choice, they'll make the right decision, and when they're old, they won't depart from it, the scripture tells us. So if you'd like to come up, we... My goodness. What a little beauty. Oh my. Beautiful, beautiful. Father, we thank you for this life, and we know that all life comes from you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing this couple with another child. And Lord, they truly know that you're the author and giver of life, and they're looking to you, Lord, for not only for the leadership in their lives, for the things that they have need of, but Lord, for their family, this young family that is now growing. Another one has been added to the quiver, as it were. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for Elena this morning. We're so thankful to have this life amongst us. And we know that it's precious. And we know, Lord, that you're jealous over this life as well. And that we know that you have great plans. And so, Father, we just ask for you to continue to be with mom and dad, Lord, that you bless them with wisdom and guidance, Lord, and you just move upon their hearts, lead them, Lord, for all the decisions that they'll have to make, and for Elena and for their other child, Lord, that they've dedicated to you. And Father, we just pray that your spirit would hover around this life, Lord, and that you would lead and guide her, Lord, until the time that she comes to make that choice for herself. And we trust that she will make that right choice, Lord, as she's trained and raised and protected and guided. And Lord, that you would then come and make your abode within her, Lord, and use her for your kingdom. Father, we love you, and we just thank you so much for you're the giver of all, not only the giver of life, but of all good things. And so we thank you for that this morning, Lord. Bless mom and dad. Encourage them, Lord. Strengthen them. And Father, may this be another life that is a testimony of your goodness. We ask these things in your precious name, in the name above all names, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh my, she's all right. She's content.
She's awake.
She's awake. God bless you. My, that's the payoff for being a pastor, that and baptisms. We just appreciate the opportunity so much to to have a little part in that. How many loves the Lord this morning? Amen. Let's turn. We're going to read from two portions of Scripture this morning as we continue on in our series. This will be part 34 in our series. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We know that this is the 10th of the Ten Commandments, and we've been looking at this one in particular for a few services now. There's much that we can glean from it. There are many examples that were given to us in the Old Testament showing the importance of this, being obedient to this commandment. And then we're going to see this morning how it bridges over into the New Testament and just how important it is. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Now remember, the children of Israel at that time, they didn't have houses. So this is speaking of God as giving them, laying them out these first 10 commandments to show them, the people, these are things that are going to have to be showing in your lives before you go into the promised land, because this is how people in that land of inheritance are going to live. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass. Now some might hear that and think, well, okay, I got that covered. Then there's the catch-all here. Nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Man, I sure like that belt buckle, brother. I think it would look better on me than it does on you. Nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Once again, we know that coveting is not admiring. Coveting is not even desiring something that you need. Coveting is out of control, out of bounds, lust for something that isn't yours. And many times it's something that you don't need, but it isn't yours. We'd also like to read from Luke chapter 12 this morning, verses 13 through 15. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. So Jesus has been, you can read a little background on what was being said before this, but he's speaking to the crowds, he's speaking to the people, and he's speaking with authority, and so this man has taken advantage of this opportunity to say, oh, you know, all right, as long as you're up here, I've got a problem and I need somebody with authority to deal with it. Speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. What's going on here? Well, we're going to find out here in a moment. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together on this fine resurrection morning, Lord, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts. And Lord, we come as humbly as we know how. We know that humbling ourselves is something that you require. If we won't humble ourselves, we will be humbled. Well, we want to willfully come before you, and Lord, it's not hard for us to recognize just how great you are and how we pale in comparison. Lord, there's no big I's and little U's here this morning. We're all just your children. We've all gathered together, Lord, to sit at your feet, to receive the portion of the word that you have saw fit to deliver to us, knowing that it's what we're going to have need of this week to face our enemies, to face the challenges of the day. Lord, to manifest the word that you've ordained for us to manifest in this hour. Pray that you'd move upon each and every heart this morning. Bless each and every one that are here, Lord. We know that there are several that are still out with sickness or recovering from different things and that are listening in. We ask that you'd bless them and be with them. And we know that there are others that are traveling. We ask that you'd be with them as well. And Lord, for those that would listen in, we ask that your blessings be upon them. And Father, we'll be sure to give you praise and honor and glory. Lord, we just ask that you'd forgive us of any failures, mistakes, things that we haven't confessed, Lord. May you forgive us this morning. We want to come boldly before your throne, not brashly, but boldly. We want to come confidently before you, Lord, to sit at your feet, knowing, Lord, that it is your pleasure to give us the good things of the kingdom. We ask these things in your precious name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, in this portion of Scripture that we're reading from Luke, the 12th chapter this morning, as often is the case, the Scripture doesn't tell us much about this man that Jesus is addressing, this man that Jesus is speaking to. For instance, it doesn't say whether or not what this man is desiring is his own inheritance or whether he's desiring the double portion, maybe if he's the senior member or if he's desiring what belongs to him or something that belongs to his brother. We don't really have the details here to address that, but it isn't really the point of what's being recorded here anyway. Jesus picked up on something. When this man asked Jesus to do this thing, and Jesus saw the opportunity, of course, to address the danger that we are all faced with, which is covetousness. And we know that it's the 10th commandment, and we know that God placed those commandments in order, and I'm not going to go so far as to say it's in the order of importance, but he placed it in there in a certain order. And for instance, if you never get past honor your father and mother, well, none of these other things are even important to bring up because you're certainly not going to walk in these other things. But if you're already honoring your father and your mother, well, chances are you're going to honor those that have the rule over you, that you're going to respect other people's property, that you're not going to commit adultery, other things like that, because mom and dad, you're honoring them, you're being taught, and so we see that progression. But right here at the end, in the very 10th commandment, the Lord is dealing with the subject of covetousness, and as we've seen, as we've been going through this series, and we've spent actually a few services just on this one topic, we know that covetousness started in heaven with Lucifer himself. He had everything. Seemingly, but he wasn't content with it. He had the best. He had the best position. There's really nothing, if you and I were to put ourselves into his shoes, what an honorable position God made for him. And what an honor, I mean, for people to approach the Lord. They would have to come past one of these covering angels first, right? And yet, he looked at what he didn't have, what he yet lacked, and he wanted that. And that's what covetousness is wanting something that isn't yours and wanting it to the point that you're not going to be happy or content, and maybe you don't care what you have to do to get it. But that is the key to your life and your happiness and success and so on and so forth. So we might think if a man had a right to something that was his, well, then he had a right to ask for it, especially if somebody was trying to cheat him out of what was his. And we don't know if that's the case or not in this particular instance. The setting here is of a multitude of people coming to Jesus, and Jesus speaking to them about things to watch out for. If you go back and read the scriptures prior, you'll see that. So, Jesus is speaking to the people with authority, and this man recognizes the authority that he's speaking with. And so he's really kind of taking advantage of the situation, taking advantage of the moment to ask Jesus to use his authority to speak to his brother on his behalf and maybe resolve a family matter. You know, it's kind of like calling dad over a mom. Mom, make him give me back my toy, right? It's you trying to use somebody else's authority for a situation that's between you and somebody else. So he says, Master, I see that you're a person that has authority, and so I want you to use your authority and speak to my brother about a personal matter. And Jesus responds by saying to him, man, who makes me a judge over you? Who has appointed me to be a divider in this situation, right? We know that when Jesus spoke, he didn't spend a lot of time beating around the bush. He didn't spend a lot of time, you know, observing and using social etiquette to kind of warm up to the people and before speaking directly to them about matters at hand. He didn't spend a lot of time trying to soften whatever it was that he had to say or trying to hedge it or so on and so forth. He just, you know, he got right to the point. He was on a mission. He was here. You know, his ministry was 3.5 years, but look what was accomplished in 3.5 years. Look at all that was accomplished. Look at all that was said that we're still feeding on to this particular time in this hour. So he redeemed the time. He would just get right to the point. So he doesn't veil his words when he's discussing the matters that are at hand like some people do, so that you're, you know, actually left wondering, is he actually speaking to me or about me or what am I supposed to take from what was being said, right? In other words, if you were with him in a service, you knew where you stood at the end of the service. You knew whether he was speaking to you or not. You knew whether that word applied to you or not. He got directly to the heart of the matter. He spoke directly to the people without any concern about how his words might be interpreted, right? And we know we can spend way too much time being concerned about, well, you know, they might not like it if I say this, or they might not like it if I say that. And some people will actually use that as the excuse for why they aren't going to obey what's said, because they'll say, I don't like how it was said. But the true issue is, it wasn't how it was said, it's the fact that it was said. We don't see anybody coming up to Jesus and saying, well, you know, if you'd have just said this a little different. He just said it without regard of friend or favor. So he gets directly to the heart of the matter. He knows what his position is. He knows the authority that he has. So he speaks to them very plainly. Though he does speak in parables much of the time, as all prophets do, he's not mincing words with them, as we would say, but he's instead using his time to just get directly to the point of the matter that's at hand. And, of course, only he knows what he is addressing and what needs to be addressed at that particular time. So it seems like every time that he's gathered together with others, it's a teachable moment for them. And the amazing thing about it is it wasn't just for them. Therefore, his words they're always important. They're always of value. Anything that he had to say was not idle. Right? And we know that we're going to give an account for everything that we say. He doesn't have to be ashamed of anything he said or how he used those words. Everything that he said was important. So he takes advantage of this opportunity when this man asks this question. He takes advantage of the opportunity to speak to them about the danger of covetousness. He knew that he was not only speaking to those that were gathered around him at that particular time. We don't know what the number of the people was that was gathered there at that time, but he knew that over a period of 2,000 years plus that he would be building his church, that there would be literally millions upon millions that would read what he had to say at that particular moment in time, and it would be a teachable moment to them also in due season. He knew that his words would be a teachable moment for you and I this morning. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Just as much as it was for those that he was addressing at that particular time, and maybe even more so sometimes, those that were gathered together at that particular moment, certainly he was speaking certain things to them, but he was speaking to his whole church that would exist over 7 church ages. So he knew this morning, for instance, what you and I would have need of. He knew what you and I would be going through. living here in America, living in Laodicea. And so he took the opportunity to speak to you and I also, as he's seemingly just addressing this man that has a personal problem with his brother. And at the same time, he's speaking about things that we would need to know about for our particular day, as well as things that they needed to know about for their particular day. God is amazing. I don't know how, it's just, to me, it's supernatural how he can talk to everybody, right, at all different levels at the same time, like a one-room schoolhouse. So it's kind of like when there are times that are set aside in a church, perhaps, for questions and answers, you know, and as our prophet set aside times for questions and answers, we know that the questions that these people asked are relevant to us. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've said many, many times, man, I'm glad that person asked that question. And I've also thought, I don't know if I would have asked that question if I was there at that time. You know, somebody might have looked at me and thought, what a dummy or whatever. But boy, am I glad that person asked that question. And then in answering it, it seems like he's just going all over the place and covering so many different topics, right? It's because what's being dealt with there is not just that person's question, but questions others would have that would listen in. So we can listen in to what was said during questions and answers times, and we can get answers to our own questions many times, of course, but because in the process of giving answers to those questions, things are said that no doubt deal directly with that person's questions, but other things are also said that may not speak to that person at all, but may speak to many other people that might be wondering about certain things as well. In other words, it becomes a teachable moment for others as well. And I'm just so thankful for how God does these things. So in the case of the times that that Jesus spoke, it becomes a teachable moment for those that are present at that particular moment in time, and it becomes a teachable moment for the many, many, many others that will listen to his answers over the entire church ages. So it's really quite amazing when you think about it, how God can do things like that. It's amazing that God can, right on the spot, speak directly to the needs at hand for those that are present at that time, and at the same time, know exactly what the needs of others are going to be that are not listening at that time, but will listen at a later time. And so he takes advantage of that opportunity to speak to them at that particular time, and they haven't even been born yet, perhaps. And God is watching over all of this. So he knows exactly what each and every one of his own children will need. And he provides the word for each and every one, regardless of the day that we might be living in. Only God could do something like that. For instance, Jesus knew what you and I would need this morning for the day that you and I are living in. He knew that we would be living in a time where it would be a time that's characterized by an abundance of things, an abundance of material things, and that we could find ourselves getting ourselves wrapped up and focused on the obtaining and the owning of these things and the keeping of these things and the possessing of these things. And so he took the opportunity that he had in answering this particular man's question to speak to you and I this morning. I believe that with all my heart. Either he's my God or he's not. Either he's speaking to me, leading me, and guiding me, or he's not. That's why it's a living word. So he took the opportunity that he had to speak to you and I this morning and to warn us about the dangers of allowing our focus to be solely on the abundance of the things of this life. So let's read verse 15 once again. And he said unto them, take heed. Now, anytime a prophet says, take heed, of course, this is the prophet, Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, take heed. So when he says take heed, that's like attention, notice. Right? I want you to listen to me. Hear what I have to say. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Amen. So to be aware of it means it has to be brought out. It means it has to be identified. It has to be spoken of. It has to be pointed at. It has to be something that you're warned about. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, notice this. He's not speaking to us about things and the importance or the lack thereof of things. He's not trying to place the importance. Well, this thing's important, that one isn't, and this is more important than that. But he's directly speaking to us about the abundance of things, right? So he says a man's life is not defined by the abundance or by how much you have of the things of this life, right? That doesn't define you. Well, I know that's a surprise this morning. Our life does consist of many things. That is a fact. And many of the things that we have and many of the things that our lives consist of are not even physical things. They're not even things that we can hold or touch or store up or point to. But there are things like, you know, love or charity or patience or talents or, you know, the gifts that God places in the church. And as well as things like homes and cars and jobs and things that we can touch, things that we can point to, things that we have access to. So in his choice of words, when he's speaking about covetousness, he's not saying that we don't need things in this life. And he's not even speaking about things to say, well, this is valuable and that's not, and don't put too much emphasis on this, put more emphasis on that. Or you don't need these things and you do need those things. What he's linking covetousness to directly is the desire for the abundance of things. The focus on things. The quantity of things. So the issue is with the desire for more than what you may need. And perhaps even it's just what you want and not what you need. You see, covetousness, it can be the desire or lust for things that you do need. And it can also be the lust or desire for things that you don't need, right? But at the root of covetousness is the unquenchable or unsatisfiable desire for the abundance of the things of this life. And the church says? Amen. And so with covetousness, it's more thinking that, you know, if I could just have more of whatever the things that this life has, I'd be happy. I'd be content. I'd be successful. Whatever the fill in the blank thing is, right? Because he's saying, you know, the matter of your life is not defined by the abundance of the things of this life. But if we're not careful, we can make that a measure of the importance of our life. And he said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That word covetousness in the Greek, here in the New Testament, greedy desire to have more. Avarice. That word avarice, it means extreme greed for wealth or material gain. And much of the time it is for wealth and gain, but it isn't just for that. It's for something that belongs to your neighbor, right? In the age that Jesus was speaking, at the early days of the church, many of the people didn't have an abundance of things. Many that would come to Jesus in the first church age would be slaves. His early disciples, they didn't have much at all, and what they had, they left behind, and they took up their cross to follow him. many would not even own much of the physical things of life or even have control of the many aspects of their own lives either. Many of them would work for a master, which had a different meaning back in that day than it does today. You know, we have an employer today, and there's the employee and employer bill of rights, if you will. And if we don't like something, we can just quit our job and go do something else. But it was a lot different back in that day. There was a lot more things that your master could do, and you were expected to be obedient and to follow, and you didn't have all the free time that maybe perhaps many of us do today, and you didn't have a lot of extra money or a lot of extra time, so you weren't thinking about extra things necessarily. So they might work for a master that had control of their time, as it were, or how they did things on a job. You do it this way or you don't have a job. And many were dependent on their jobs so much that they had very little say about what they could own or what they did with their own time, because their salary was limited, their compensation was limited, the rules were maybe a lot more strict, especially when it pertained to the trades. If you were a trades person, you would go from an apprentice to journeyman and so forth and so on. Well, when you were the apprentice, you didn't have anything coming. You took orders. You did this way, or you would never become a journeyman. You would never progress to the next level. So, in fact, it wasn't until the Industrial Revolution of the late 1800s, early 1900s here in America, and in parts of Europe, that the average person didn't have. You know, it wasn't until that time that the average person had any free time. In fact, 6-day work week was very common. 7-day work week was not that uncommon. 14-hour days, 16-hour days, you know. You'd go home when the sun went down, you'd have dinner, you'd get up when the sun came up or before it did, and you're back at work. So it wasn't until our time, basically, that people could even be concerned about how they were going to spend their time and how they were going to spend their money, because what you spent your money on was what you needed, and what you spent your time on was working to get what you need. Are you with me? So most of the early Christians, they didn't have an abundance of things to begin with. And that has been true throughout the church ages for the most part. The people had the clothes that were on their backs and little else. So Jesus knew that there was going to be wealthy people also that were going to be involved in the beginning and be involved in the building of the church. And as the gospel spread and as the church grew and as it was being established. And he knew that his own disciples would see what Jesus himself had or what he didn't have. And he knew that they would watch how he personally handled things as they came and went in his life. And they would wonder about the importance, about the amount of things that they would have at their disposal. And of course, we know that, you know, prior to Pentecost, that they were actually expecting the kingdom to come as an earthly kingdom. And so an earthly kingdom means an abundance, and it means power, and it means authority, and this and that. But they didn't realize right off the bat that it was the ushering in of a spiritual kingdom, and that it would be spiritual riches that would be emphasized and not natural riches. So they're watching this, and they're trying to sort it all out, and they're trying to put things into perspective. They notice that Jesus has one robe. They notice that he doesn't own a house, that he probably didn't have his own chariot, and how they're going, they don't even know where they're going to stay as they go from town to town, city to city. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. And so they're watching these kind of things. And the people, of course, naturally are trying to place value on the amount of things, or, you know, and if we're not careful, we can pattern ourselves so closely that, well, if we're not doing, you know, if you've got two changes of clothes, Jesus only had one robe. right? So we can go off the deep end, of course, on those things. But it's natural to watch. Like declaring whether or not something was successful based on amount. So they're keenly watching, they're listening. And likewise, in our day, people will look at what the leaders of the church own and what they do with what they have and what they own. And people, you know, want to know what Brother Branham owned and what kind of car he drove and what kind of clothes he wore, and so on and so forth. Does he live in a mansion? You know, does he drive a Maserati? Does he have a household full of servants? Does he drive a Lexus or a Volkswagen Beetle? And why do we do that? It's because we want to be right, and it's because we want to keep a proper balance in what God wants us to be. So we want to keep everything in the right place, in the right perspective. But in much of the world today that you and I are living in, the people don't have to be concerned about whether or not they're living in excess, because they're focused mostly on just making ends meet from one day to the next. And in most of the world, the people don't own a lot of things. The average person, as it were. Now, I didn't say worried, I said focused on. Meaning, working to get what is needful. So they're working to get what is needful, and that is it. And they're trusting the Lord. But for many that live in America and other so-called first world countries, people may have an excess of things beyond just what they have need of. They might have an excess of clothes. They might have an excess of vehicles. They might have an excess of time or money for toys or for hobbies, and those things might take on a certain level of importance to them. An excess of money is beyond what is needed to live from day to day, beyond what is needed for the call that God has called you in this particular life. And we know that as we've been going through this, as Jesus was pointing out, as God was pointing out to the children of Israel, you're not all going to have the same amount of things, right? So don't get your eye on what your brother has and say, I want what he has. What I give you and what you have, that's sufficient, right? So some people, for instance, in our day, they're faced with an excess of time on their hands and what to do to fill that time. Like it's a big, big problem. You hear about that all the time. We're supposed to feel sorry for people. Well, I'm not sure where I'm going to go for my vacation, or right, or my break. When I was going to school, I don't think we had as many breaks as... Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong and that we shouldn't do that, but I can't believe how many breaks there are in school, right? This break and that break. And I don't know if it's for the teachers or the children. I'm not sure who it's for, but... You know, every time you turn around, there's some, well, where's everybody at? Well, there's this break, and so they went here. There's that break, and they went there. It wasn't like that back in the 60s and 70s when I was going to school. Once again, I'm not saying that's good or bad, but what I'm trying to point out is that we're faced with things that people weren't faced with in other ages. What we're overcoming in Laodicea is an abundance. That's what we're overcoming. They're rich and increased with goods, they're saying, and saying they have need of nothing. So, how do we deal with these things? How does God want us to deal with these things, right? So Jesus begins to deal with these things when he speaks to those that will be part of the first church. He's speaking to the early apostles, disciples, others that are around that are going to be part of putting this first church into order. And he tells them, look, don't get hung up on the abundance of things or the lack thereof. Your life is not defined by your abundance of things. Right? I know here in America, it's really too bad for young people. And I still remember what it was like myself. You're told, this is what you're supposed to have as an American. You're supposed to have a house. You're supposed to have a car. You're supposed to, you know, have a wife or a husband. You're supposed to have so many kids. You're supposed to have this kind of a job. You're supposed to have this kind of clothes. You're supposed to use this kind of toothpaste, that kind of shampoo, right? It's not enough. You can't use Lady Lee or Scotch Bye or whatever it is, you know, where it takes a gallon to just wash your hair one time. But you got to have this brand and that brand. And if you don't, then, you know, and people will spend a good part of their life trying to obtain those things that aren't needs, right? But they're told you're not living the American dream. You're not living the life. You're a failure if you don't have these things, right? It's part of our culture. So these early apostles, disciples, the early framework of the church, Jesus wants them to know, first and foremost, right off the bat, look, your life is not going to be defined by the abundance of things. You men, you're going to go forth and I'm going to work through you to establish this kingdom, to establish the order of the kingdom among the people. And I want you to know right up front what importance to place on the things of this life. You will establish this order amongst the people, and others are going to watch you, and then they're going to learn from you, and then they are going to, in turn, carry on the work of the kingdom as you pass on. They will pattern themselves after the order that they see you establish amongst the people. And we know that Jesus lived very humbly. He was an example to those that were following him at that particular time. And by that, Jesus was not saying to the rest of us that, or even to them, well, since I don't own a house, you shouldn't own one either. Or since I don't have a donkey, you shouldn't have one either. Or since I don't have two sets of clothes, you shouldn't either. But what he was showing us was that the success of the kingdom was not based on how much of the things of this life that you had or didn't have. His kingdom would be established not on things. Then he goes on in verse 16 to say, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. It's not wrong for this man to have a piece of ground. It's not wrong for the ground that he owns to be good ground and to bring forth plentifully, right? It wasn't wrong for him to sow seed in the field and for the laws of sowing and reaping to cause what he sowed to bring forth and multiply. It wasn't wrong for him to be successful in what it was that he was doing. And just because he was rich, it doesn't mean that the man was wrong. We need to hone in on what Jesus is dealing with here, right? We need to hone in on what is the issue that you're dealing with. Because not all of us are going to be rich, but we can all be covetous. So in dealing with covetousness, a person can be poor and be covetous. A person can be rich and be covetous. So it doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. That has nothing to do with whether you're covetous or not. It's not how much a person has or doesn't have that defines what it means to be covetous. Verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Now, this is a parable, so this isn't some man that exists. This is kind of a generality. This man is symbolic, and so this is something that people throughout all the ages can learn from. And he thought within himself. So he's got land. It's good land. The land brings forth. Wonderful. The law of reaping and sowing is still in effect. And the man has an increase. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Now, right off the bat there, we're going to start to see that where the problem is that Jesus is going to focus on. Because right off the bat, he says, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Is it bad? No. Is it bad to now need to look for another place? And is it bad that your closet got filled with used clothes and now you got to figure out what to do with it? No. Is it wrong for people to be blessed? Is it wrong for people to prosper? How could that be wrong? It's the law of God that says if you plant, you will reap what you sow. Amen. And we should apply ourselves in whatever it is that we do. Amen. And that law is not affected by motive or by how much you have at that particular moment or how bad you want something even. It's just a law. So what we do with our prosperity, that's another matter altogether. But because you're successful, that's not a problem. That's a law. Some of us are given more talents than others for business. Some people just have a knack for it. Does that make them a bad person? Of course not. We had a big movement in the 20th century and here in America and went around the world that was based on a message called prosperity, right? And that message said, God wants to bless you. So whatever it is that you want, just name it and claim it. We could bring that right into our message and say, speak the word. Right? And from that perverted teaching came the idea that somehow your spirituality and your level, the measure of your level of faith and your favor with God even was linked entirely to how successful you were in when you went and named it and claimed it. And of course, the televangelists that were behind much of that, they were sure naming it and claiming it. They were claiming what was yours. So I remember in the early days of the church when the Lord put on our heart to start the work and we were meeting at that little 800-square-foot storefront down on Broadway. We didn't have much. We didn't have hardly anything, right? And it was thrown in our faces by critics many times that the measure of the success of the church had to do with how much we had or didn't have, right? Which is never a measure of that, right? Or well, if God was with it, you'd have stained glass windows or whatever the measure is, right? And I remember somebody in the church being told by somebody that was visiting one time, somebody in the church who was very generous but didn't have a lot of things themselves or because whatever that God gave them, it just flowed right through their hands. I remember that person being told, you know what your problem is? You have a prosperity, or you have a poverty spirit on you. Just kind of the opposite of a prosperity spirit. You're just trying to make yourself poor, you know? And I'm going to pray that spirit off of you. I don't know how people come up with this stuff, but I remember that it wasn't until up until my late 30s that we got our first new vehicle. And we got that new vehicle because I was going to the prison twice a week. I was driving back and forth to work, of course, and then the church that we had and going downtown. And it got to the place where I needed a vehicle that was reliable. I needed something that, you know, I wasn't going to have to repair. I didn't have time to do those things. It wasn't that I couldn't do those things, because I had been for many, many, many years. But I didn't have the time for that, right? So I needed something that was reliable. And so I saw, it was actually kind of funny, because at the time, Brother Eli had found a Nissan pickup that was, I mean, I think it was about the cheapest thing that you could buy in the new vehicle market, right? And so I thought, well, I'll just get something like that. You know, surely nobody will have a problem with that. And I need this so that I'm not going to be breaking down. And we'd had quite a few breakdowns of different things over the years. So I bought that truck, and then I was, you know, I'm learning and I'm growing. So I was surprised when there were people that saw that I got that new truck, even though it was only like $7,000, something like that. And they were covetous of that. And, you know, so tried to be critical of, you know, well, that's just a new car smell. That'll go away. And, you know, other comments that people would make, because they were bothered by the fact that I had something that they didn't have, and they couldn't have what I had at that particular time. Well, I would also follow that up by saying they didn't need it. I had need of that, but that's neither here nor there. People are going to do what they're going to do, and you can't run your life. You know, if you do anything, you're going to be criticized. So if you never want to be criticized, just make sure you never do anything. So that perverted name it and claim it teaching, it's still alive and it's still well throughout the land. And Jesus knew that you and I would face that covetous teaching. And so he dealt with it at the very start of the building of his church, in the very beginning. You see, there's no promises in God's word that says, just speak it, just name it, and then claim it as your own when it comes to having the things of this world. We do have promises for divine healing. We do have promises for deliverance. We do have promises for salvation. These are things that we need, and we do have promises for these things. We do have promises for joy, peace, and the nine fruits of the Spirit, and the virtues of Christ, and so on and so forth. We do have promises for these things. And we are promised that if we seek Him first, if we put Him first in our lives, that all of these other things that we have need of will be added unto us. We are promised that He is our provider. But the personal possession of the things of this life because we want them, there's no scripture for that. And then for the abundance of those things to be the measure of your spirituality, isn't that, it's so perverted, isn't it? We will not all have the same amount of things in this life. Physical, spiritual, in terms of talents, in terms of gifts, in terms of abilities. But we will have whatever God gave us for whatever God's will is for our lives. And God knows what we can and cannot handle. It would destroy some people to be rich, right? We see that all the time. We see people play the lottery, these different things, and then win it big, and the next thing they're divorced. If they were married, they're divorced, and they're suing one another. And, I remember one time we were living in California, and there was a couple in Santa Maria that was about my Sister Baker's age and mine, and we were living paycheck to paycheck, and I remember they won the lottery, and I think it was $50,000, something like that, which that's a good chunk of money. And I remember they went out and bought a Trans Am, and they bought this, and they bought that. And next thing you know, they're divorced, and she's suing him for a portion of, you know, because he kept whatever wasn't spent yet of the lottery winnings. And so she sued him, and he's just kind of laughing at her. It's like, well, it's gone. I already spent it. You know, good luck with that. And then he won the lottery again. And that became a different. Then they were fighting over that winning. Yet they were seemingly fine before they played the lottery, before they had all this abundance of things, right? Clearly, that brought out issues that caused problems. It wasn't a blessing for them to have all of that abundance. So God knows what it is that we have need of in order for His will to be fulfilled in our lives, and He will provide. Brother Bram said that God perfectly supplied Moses with what it was that He equipped Moses with what it was that he had need of. Well, He does the same thing for each and every one of us. He calls you. He equips you. He is our provider. He is our provider.
Verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I, me. We see the introduction of the word my. You see, whatever it is that you and I are able to do, it's only by the ability that God has given us. And by the law, we should thank God for the law that he's put in place, because there is a law that says you plant and you'll reap. If that wasn't true, how would we have confidence? Why would we step out and do anything? Because we'd have no promise that it could be fruitful. But it's a law, and that law doesn't care who you are. It doesn't care what your motive is. I hope you're listening, young people. Take whatever God has given you and use it. And you will see it multiply. So whatever ability that he's given us, it's only by the ability that he gave us and by his law that we're able to obtain whatever it is in the first place. But when we start with my and mine and I, we start moving into the region of, well, I did it, so why don't they just, right? And before you know it, it's all based on, you know, we're judging other people and what they have or what they don't have, or we're judging it on what we do, as if it's all based on us personally, right? We start looking at it as solely what we did, and we don't acknowledge the part that God plays in it. I think that's one of the big curses of abundance here in America, right? There was a time when Americans realized God shed his grace on thee, right? That it wasn't an accident, that we aren't just, well, I'm lucky, you know? Or I'm just, you know, if you just work hard, then this and that will happen. Well, go ahead and work hard in Timbuktu and see if it works, right? To the same measure that it does here. So the danger there is that we start to look solely at what we did and we don't acknowledge the part that God plays in it. I mean, friends, our footsteps are ordered. So the ability to make money is not bad. And we should apply ourselves in whatever it is that we do. Verse 18, and he said, this will I do. So now he's just going on and on with more me's and my's. And this will I do. I will pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Sounds like he's got an eye problem, a seeing problem. He's taking credit for the ground being fertile. God made the ground fertile. He's taking credit for the sun shining on the ground so that the crops will come up. He's taking credit for the rain falling, perhaps. He's taking credit for his own natural ability to plant and to be good with business, perhaps. He's taking credit for the providence of God. For the peace, how about this? The peace that's in the land such that his goods are not taken from him. I mean, he could be living in a communist country where whatever he brings forth, they take it and divide it and he has no say-so. But that's not happening to him. But he's totally, I mean, there's so much that we could be thankful for. That we should be thankful for. But instead it's, I did this and I did that and I did this and now I'm going to do this and now I'm going to do that and now I'm going to do this and this is what I'm going to do next. Verse 18, and he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So what is being exposed here is covetousness. Me, my, I will. It's all about me. Here's what I'm going to do. I did this, and I will do that. And I'm not dependent on anything. I got here because of me. I, me, me, my. He says to his soul, look at what you have done. Doesn't that sound like Lucifer himself? Look at what you have done. Now eat, drink, and be merry. Just enjoy life. Don't be concerned about anything else. Just sit back and cruise. Because look at what you've done. And all of this is because of you. Verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? As we asked the question here a few services back, when we go to your funeral, or that sounds harsh, so let's turn it around. When you come to my funeral, is my car going to be in the casket with me? Is my savings account going to be in the... What am I going to take with me? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? Which thou hast provided. So this man said in his soul, essentially, I'm a great success. Look at all that I have done. All that I have. But God said, soul, I will require of you that night. Verse 21. So he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So let's look at another example of this concept of covetousness here before we close here this morning. Luke chapter 18. I know this is a very familiar scripture, but it just fits right in with this thought, and it's a good example of the dangers of covetousness that are illustrated here in the New Testament. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do? I mean, it doesn't even start out right here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? Right? This is a young man of means. Nothing wrong with that. He's rich. Nothing wrong with that. He's young. Certainly nothing wrong with that. He's in a position of authority. He's a ruler. Nothing wrong with that in itself. But look at how his position in life and his upbringing has affected him when he comes to Jesus. Look at how it affects his views. Look at how it even affects his approach. He starts out by speaking to him with respect. That's a good thing. And then he also calls him good master. And he has, no doubt, inherited much of what it is that he has. So he approaches Jesus wanting eternal life, and he looks upon it as his right of inheritance, right? He's got a whole bunch of what he has because he inherited it. And he's, no doubt, very well versed in the procedure that you have to go through to get your inheritance. And so he's saying, I'm here for my spiritual inheritance. Where's the office that I go to? What forms do I need to fill out? I'm here to collect. I'm here for my inheritance. So he states it as, what shall I do? So he's either, there's two different things, approaches that he might be taking here. He's either asking, how do I collect it? It's mine. Or, what do I have to do to be included in that inheritance? I know I was already in this natural inheritance, and so I know how I got that, but how do I get my name into the running for this particular inheritance, right? And he's assuming that he has to do something. Verse 19, because he's saying, what do I have to do, right? Verse 19, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. So Jesus starts right out by, you know, leveling the field and saying, look, let's don't, put your good guy card away. We're not going to play that game. We're not going to play the game of nobles, the game of titles. You don't have to call me Earl and I'll call you Lord and this and that. And you don't have to play this position card. And he says, as pertaining to creation, there's none good. It's the Creator that's good, right? You aren't going to get something from me by flattery. Verse 20. He says to him, thou knowest the commandments, right? The very Ten Commandments that we've been going through and looking at, right? You know those. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Remember, we went through this, each one of these. Verse 21, this is quick. This is real quick. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. He pulls out his good guy card. He tells of his Sunday school attendance, perhaps, and what he's done for dad and mom, and what he's done for the community, and how he's never committed adultery, never bore false witness, how he honored father and mother. And he boldly declares and quickly declares, I have kept the Ten Commandments from my youth. He's sure of that. But I want to ask you this morning, has he? Has he kept the Ten Commandments? And in saying this so boldly and so quickly, he shows that he's versed in the letter of the law, but has no revelation of the spirit of the law. He has no revelation of the intent behind the law. As we've looked at before, these Ten Commandments and the other things that were the children of Israel were told at that particular time, those things describe what a Holy Ghost-filled Christian's life will look like. That's the kind of life that will be on display. That's the kind of life, and not out of legalism, not out of the law. The kind of life that's lived by a Christian will fulfill that law, but not for the sake of the law, right? If you are filled with the Holy Ghost, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, you're not going to murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to bear false witness. You are going to honor your father and mother, and so on and so forth. Because that's Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. He fulfilled it. It's that very life that was in him that's now living in you. So won't it also fulfill the law? So he boldly and quickly said, I've done all these things from my youth. I'm not worried. We can go ahead and check that box. I've kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus would say in another place, at another time, you can keep the letter of the law. You have read where Moses said, don't commit murder. But I want you to know that you can have aught in your heart against your brother without a cause, and you're guilty of murder. Never kill anybody. So he's showing us what the intent is. He's showing us what actually that life will look like when it's lived out. He's showing us you can be guilty of breaking that law by the thoughts and intents of your heart. Verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, what things? Heard this guy justify himself in front of Jesus. I've kept all these things from my youth. When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Yet lackest thou one thing. Not two things, not 10, not 100. One. Sell all that you have, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. One thing kept him from eternal life. He kept 9 of the commandments, apparently, because Jesus said, yet thou lackest one thing, not 2 or 5 or 10. But when it came to the 10th commandment, he says, you are lacking one thing. Here's what's missing. Here's what you're not being obedient to. Could it be that one thing could keep somebody from eternal life? Look at Judas Iscariot. He walked right up to the door, Jesus Christ. He embraced the door. He had a part in his ministry. Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this rich young ruler. None of the other disciples, you know, at the end of the, or when they're having the Lord's Supper together, none of the disciples suspected that Judas was the one that was going to betray the Lord. When Jesus turned and he said, there's one that's, you know, dippeth with us, there's one that suppeth with us right now that's going to betray me. None of them turned around and pointed their fingers at Judas, right? None of them said, I knew it. It's that guy. Judas didn't even say that. And in the same way, I doubt that those that were listening when Jesus spoke to this rich young man, I doubt that there were any there that said, well, I could have told you what his problem was. Judas came right up to eternal life, stood before it, but showed his colors when it came to receiving it. This rich young ruler does the exact same thing. He stands right in front of the door to eternal life and is told why he will not receive it. Now, he isn't told, you won't receive it because this is your problem. No, he's told, here's what's required of you in order to receive it. And then he disqualifies himself, as we will see here in just a moment. So just one thing, not 10 things, not 100. You know, when I think about this, friends, forgive me if you see this different or if I'm off track on this, but to me, Peter was further away from it. It wasn't just one thing with Peter. Peter had a lot of issues. Jesus knew that. And Jesus said, I'm praying for you. John and James, they had issues. They wanted to call down thunder. They wanted other people to be destroyed that were doing the Lord's work, but they didn't go to their church. Peter, Jesus didn't say, you know, Peter, you just lack one thing, and I'm going to pray for this one thing, and we're going to deal with this one thing, and you'll be okay. But to this rich young ruler, he said, just one thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then follow me. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So, you know, put yourself into their shoes at this particular time. The disciples that were there at that time and they're hearing these things, they probably looked on and they probably thought, well, that's easy. We've all done that already. You know, Peter says, I was told to throw down my nets and follow him, and he'd make me a fisher of men. And I've done that. They'd all done that. They all just walked away from what it was that they were doing, and they were following the Lord. So they're thinking, well, that's easy. But that's because, you know, we can look at it like this. A guy that rents a home, he doesn't have any problem saying to a person that owns a home, you need to sell your home and give your money to us. Give your money to the church. We could use that money, and then you need to rent just like I do. In fact, that's one of the biggest problems that the church has at times, is people seeing that we're not all tempted in the same ways. A person can have a lot. A person can be rich and it not be an issue. Right? A person can have a lot of talents and it not be an issue. But we all will be tempted somehow, some way. And this man's problem was different than it was for the disciples. Peter showed that he had a problem being called out and being associated with the Lord Jesus. He was afraid for his life. Maybe that wouldn't be somebody else's problem. But we can all be tempted when facing the right circumstances. And so we can't look at somebody else's situation and say, you know, why should I even pray for them? They just need to stop it. Right? Well, obviously, you're not being tempted with that. Accept the grace of God. There go I, though. Right? Brother, you should donate your car. I donated mine. Yeah, and they put it in the compacting machine because all it was worth was the used metal. They took your Edsel and melted it down. You need to do this. You need to do that. It's easy for us to say what other people need to do or don't do. You lack only one thing, he says. Just do this one thing. Isn't that the grace of God? You know, it's like I've said over and over and over, the gift of repentance in this hour. It is a gift for God to tell us what's wrong and to show us where we are wrong. Because if he didn't show us, we couldn't repent. No matter who we are, what we are, we couldn't get right. We could be wrong and not know it. Except the grace of God to show us. So this man is wrong. And he doesn't know it. And the grace of God says, just this one thing. Just, you know, you're missing it right here. Just fix this one thing. And you can have eternal life. You just need to do this. You lack only this one thing. He's rich. He no doubt dressed like rich people did. He uses the etiquette of rich people and of the nobles and using titles and the way you approach one another. And so he's looking around at the other disciples that are there. He's looking at Jesus himself, the leader of this movement. And no doubt he's thinking, you know, these guys are a bunch of hicks compared to me. I don't mean that in a bad way, but look at them. You know, they got holes in their clothes. And look at the condition of this man that is the door to eternal life. He's the one that I have to come to for eternal life. And look at the condition of him. You know, he doesn't even own a home. He doesn't know where he's going to spend the next night. So this man, this rich young ruler, he's not just thinking about his money and his fine things alone. No doubt those things are part of it, but there's more to it than that. He's recognizing the kind of life that Jesus and those men are living. You know, no doubt when Jesus and his disciples are traveling, they're walking down the road. Chariots go by and it just rained, they're getting splashed. This rich young ruler, he's not going to go through that. He sees the holes in their clothes. He sees the lack of fine jewelry. And he realizes that he's being told, you're going to have to give up all of that too when you sell all that you have. Now, he's used to giving orders. He's a nobleman. He's a ruler. But without money, who's going to take orders from him? Money is power, many times. Position is power. That's still a stumbler today. So this man is, he's part of the upper class of Israel at that time, and he's used to a certain lifestyle. He's used to having things a certain way. And Jesus was dealing with his attitude. Jesus was discerning the thoughts and intents of his heart. Now, if this man would have said, okay, Lord, I'll do that. Anything else? No doubt Jesus would have said, you don't have to sell everything that you had. I just wanted to see if you were willing to or not. You see, he didn't tell Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Make sure that you tell everybody, here's how you'll get eternal life. Repent, be baptized, and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not part of the recipe, is it? No. God didn't tell Abraham, you must sacrifice your heir to the promise. But God wanted to see that Abraham was willing to do it, and then God held it back. Are you with me? God just wanted to prove that an Abraham would be willing to do it. So it isn't that this man had to do that. Are you with me? It's that he needed to be willing to do that. Verse 23. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because for many people, it's a snare. For many people, it's a covetousness is involved in it. The abundance of things. He goes on to say in verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we've heard different sides to this over the years. We've heard that there's an entrance when you come into the city gates, you know, they open up a gate and the animals will pass through this thing that's called the eye of a needle, and it's the camel has to actually get down on its knees and kind of crawl through it. It's the only way that it's going to be able to pass through because it's not tall enough for it to come through. And so they call that the eye of the needle. I don't know if it's just used at night or at other times, but at certain times, certainly there's what they call the eye of the needle. And so people say that it would be easier for a camel to get through that eye of the needle. He's going to have to unburden himself and lay everything aside, get down, humble himself, and crawl through than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, the other analogy that you and I think about that comes to mind, we think of a sewing needle, right? And we try to imagine a camel getting through a sewing needle. So either of those situations, one's impossible, the other one's pretty hard. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? So to them it sounded pretty impossible, whatever this analogy was speaking of. It sounded pretty impossible because they said, well, if it's that hard, well, who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we've all left all and followed thee. So he's, once again, he's just dealing with the one particular issue that this rich young ruler had, right? So he's bringing that up and he's saying, look, none of us have that problem. right? Don't lump us in with that group. We don't have that problem. We're not just saying we've done it, we've done it. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, in this life, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, friends, we've heard people express over the years, it's hard. It's hard to leave family many times. It's hard to leave a church that won't go on with God, that's going the wrong direction, right? And you heard the message, and God, you're hearing the voice of God calling you out. And people will say, well, it's hard. All my friends are there, or all my family goes there. And if I leave, then I won't be able to fellowship with my friends or family anymore. Well, then Jesus just told a lie, because he said, there's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children or church members for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present life, right? And many of us can say amen to that, because we've experienced it, right? We've had people pull away, pull this way or pull that way. The wonderful thing is that many times God will add things right on back to you. He'll bless you in this life and the life to come, right? I remember when the message came across my path and I had some real choices and some real decisions to make, and my wife wasn't quite seeing what I was seeing at that particular moment. Somebody has to go first. The Lord was dealing with my heart. Well, the devil was telling me, well, if you do this, you're going to lose your wife. You're going to lose your kids. You know, you're going to have a broken home. And the devil will try and convince you that the God that we serve wants you to live like a monk. He wants you to be dressed in sackcloth and have a bowl haircut and live in a monastery somewhere. And, you can't ever play ball. You can't ever take a vacation or any of these. If there's anything enjoyable out there, God doesn't want you to have it. That's a lie from the pits of hell. What we don't want to do is put any of those things before him. But this is the best kind of life that there is. A Christian life is the best kind of life that there is. A blessing from God is not abundance. A blessing from God is anything that will bring you closer to him. And for some people, having more will not bring them closer. God knows what we can handle. God knows what we have need of. But as we closed the service a week ago, I believe, Paul, dealing with this very word, covetous, he said, to be content with the things that you have, right? That's the key, right? Covetousness is a state of malcontent. You're not content. And to try to satisfy that lack of being content, you're looking on the things of others and thinking, if I could have what other people have, people look at people with positions in a church, for instance. Well, if I could be the song leader, I'd be content. Or if I could be a deacon, I'd be content. If I could be the pastor, I'd be content. You think so, huh? But it's always looking for something else besides what God has already given you. And it's also a lack of trust in God. It's also a lack of realizing he is your provider. He is El Shaddai. He gives you whatever you have need of. He wants to bless you. He doesn't want to take any good thing away from you. Right? But our focus then is, we look to him for everything. right? I just got, it's Friday, I just got paid at work. Look at what I did. No, look at what the, thank the Lord for it. He gave you that job. He put that person over you, right? He made sure that money was still worth something. Everything that we have is of the Lord. And we want to recognize Him in every part of our lives and every part of our walk. That's actually one of the big keys to being content, is realizing that He's taking care of me. Whatever I have need of, I have just to ask. Whatever I have need of, I have just to ask. And He will provide it. He will bless me liberally. Pour it out. He's the best Father that there is. He is so faithful. He's a faithful provider. And this is the greatest kind of a life that there is. As I've said over and over, and I know it's going to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to say it again anyway. If there was no life after this, this is still the best way to live. And it's worth it. It's worth it. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, in this life, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Let's stand this morning. Thou lackest one thing. My goodness. Can you imagine being this man and being told clearly, here's the one thing that you lack. And then going away sad, knowing that you're not willing to. I mean, how is this any different than Cain in the Garden of Eden? Cain saw that God had honor to Abel's sacrifice. Cain got angry when God looked at his sacrifice and said, that's not what I asked for. Cain offered it and said, take it or leave it. And God said, I'll leave it. Thank you very much. Cain got angry, got jealous of his brother. He was coveting the favor that he saw that God showed upon his brother and not upon him. And God said to Cain, look, I get it. Look, I understand that you can't receive revelation from me like your brother. And the reason why you can't receive revelation is because you're not my child. He is. But if you'll just mechanically do by works, just go do what your brother did. You don't have to have a revelation of it. Just, you know that that's what I've commanded. You saw me vindicate it. Just do what your brother did. And won't there be a place for you too? Not the same place, not the same inheritance, but won't there be a place for you? And Cain basically said, I won't do it. I want a place, but I'm not willing to do this one thing. Are you listening? People say God isn't fair. What isn't fair about that? As we said last time, even that word fairness is, I don't know where we come off as human beings thinking that we can even say what's fair and what isn't. He's the creator. He makes the rules. We believe He's just. We believe He's righteous. Brother Branham said, I have so much confidence in Him, and I love Him so much, and I believe that He's just, that if after all that I've done, I face Him on that day, and He said, away from me, go into the regions of the lost, He said, I wouldn't argue with Him. Right? Why? Because He's God. Right? Where do we get off saying, this is what I think is fair? Right? If we want fairness, how about this? We all deserve death, and we're not getting what we deserve. So where's the whole fairness thing? We deserve death. We're not getting it. He paid that price for us. so that we wouldn't have to, right? So how is that not fair? My, my, my. Cain looked on and said, I'm not willing to do that. And then he complained that he was, people are going to want to kill him. So God put a mark upon him. God protected him. But even still, look at that attitude. Him complaining. He killed his brother. Now he's complaining that he's going to have to pay a price for it, that people are going to be upset with him and want to kill him in return. Wouldn't that be fair? Wouldn't it be him getting what he quote-unquote deserved? He wasn't even getting what he deserved. God put a mark on him, protected him. My, my, my. What a great God we serve. Amen. He is so great. He is so wonderful. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting? We can't outgive God. Nobody's going to face him on that day and say, God, I did all this, and look, I endured all this, and they did this to me, and they did that to me. You owe me, God. He'll owe no man. You can't outgive God. How many knows that's true this morning? Hallelujah. We trust him this morning, don't we? Let's bow our heads. Father, we just thank you so much for these things that you've placed in your word as examples for us, and teachable moments. Lord, for the shadow that you showed in the giving of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, showing these are things that the people had to be obedient to or they wouldn't cross over into the land. These were things that people had to keep if they were to possess that land. It went with an inheritance. And we know that there's a great exodus awaiting us. There's a being called out of the world, and then there's being called out of this physical world. Step out of this body into a brand new body. And we know, Lord, that the kind of life that is lived over there is the kind of life that your word declares we should live over on this side. So, Lord, you've given us your word, and it's our desire, Lord, to keep your word. It's our desire to see that word lived out in our hearts. We're not wanting to see what we can get away with. We're not trying to rebel. We're not trying to see how close we can live, how close we can get right next to the world and still make it. We're truly in love with you, Lord. We truly believe that you're worthy of all of our attention, worthy of all of our praise, worthy of our lives, worthy of us giving back to you as we dedicated this little child back into your hands this morning. Each one of us could say this morning, Lord, you're worthy of us taking the life that you've given us and us giving it back to you and trusting you, Lord, with this life, saying, Lord, do with this life what you see fit. May thy will be done in my life. May your word be manifested here on the earth in my life. Your will for me, your will in heaven, may it be manifested here on the earth. May my life be a sacrifice to you. And Father, when we say sacrificers, the enemy knows how to twist every word. The enemy knows how to make everything sound like something that it isn't. Lord, a life that's completely surrendered to you, that's given over to you, where we die out to ourselves, we become your prisoner. That is life. Prior to that, we were dead while we yet lived. What we were living wasn't a life at all. It was a life of death. But it is real life. And Lord, there are blessings in this life as well as in the life to come, as your word declares. And Lord, we're experiencing it, and we're walking in it, and we're blessed by it. Father, we're thankful for these, once again, for these shadow types that are laying in your word so we can see how they apply to the day that we're living in, to this Exodus, this great Exodus that we're being called to walk into. And Lord, we can see very plainly what's required. And we can weigh it out. We can ask ourselves, am I willing to do this? Am I willing to pay that price? Am I willing to do what's required in order to receive that life? And Father, as your prophet told us, whatever you do, make sure you don't miss that life. That there's nothing in this life that compares with that life, though there are great things in this life. But whatever you do, don't miss that life. Father, that's our desire this morning. Our desire from the pulpit to the back door, Lord, is to say, Lord, we know that the zeal of the hour is to repent. And we know that in order to repent, we have to be shown where we're wrong. So we're being called to repent in this hour, but not just to repent, but to be excited about it, to be zealous about it. It's the zeal of the hour. And as we looked at here on Wednesday night, Lord, as your prophet told us, that we're not just repenting of smoking or drinking or the deeds of the flesh, the things that we did when we were living in sin, but we're repenting of false teachings and false ideas, ignorance to your word. And as your word comes across, we have a choice to make. We can receive the truth that you've given us, which means we have to let go of what we once held on to. Or we can hold on to what we used to believe and try and bring it along. But Lord, we don't want to do that. We don't want to hear, yet thou lackest one thing. Actually, we do want to hear that if we are lacking something. We want to hear it now, not later on. And we want the grace to be zealous to say, God, I repent of that with zeal. Thank you, Lord. If you hadn't have shown me that, I wouldn't know that I was wrong. And you would have held it against me, but thank you. You love me. Because you love me, you chasten me. Because you love me, you correct me. Because you love me, you're leading me into all truth. You're taking me higher. You're showing me better ways. You're showing me your ways. So, Lord, our attitude this morning is just how thankful we are to you, because except by your grace, we'd all be wrong. We'd still be wrong. We all were wrong. But we'd all still be wrong. And Lord, we're not saying that we're right, but we're saying that we want to be right. We're saying that you are right, and that we want to unite ourselves with you, be united together with you. We want to learn your ways. We know that your burden is light, your yoke is easy. We know that your ways, your commandments are like, your teachings are like dew in the morning. It's not heavy, it's not burdensome, but it's refreshing. So, Lord, as we stand before you this morning, if we're if there's any of us this morning listening in or will listen in, Lord, that you're trying to tell us, yet thou lackest one thing, may that be known to us, Lord, and may we have the grace to freely repent. May we have the grace to say, Lord, I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to hold on to this or that. But I want to repent of that, and I want to receive what it is that you have for me. I want to walk in the light as you are in the light. Have fellowship with you, with one another, and know that our sins are washed away. Father, if there be any under the sound of our voice this morning, Lord, that has that question, may they express that to you, Lord. That's not something that I or anybody else can do for them. It's not something that you did for the rich young ruler even. You just told him what was lacking. And then it was up to him what he did with it. He went away sad. And yet he knew this is what he had to do. He wasn't willing to do it. Give us the grace, Lord. As I said, first of all, give us the light on it, the understanding, so that we can repent. And then, Lord, give us the grace to humble ourselves and to be free of whatever's wrong and embrace the right. We love you this morning, Lord. We're just so thankful to be called by your name, to be associated with you, to be associated with your people. Lord, with what you're doing in this last hour, pray that your blessings be upon each and every one, Lord, as we go in our homes and different directions. Lord, as you walk with us in our daily lives, may each one of us have our ears attuned. May each one of us be asking ourselves, Lord, if there's anything that, if there's anything that would cause me to have trouble at the gate, I don't want trouble at the gate. I'd rather hear it now. I'd rather deal with it now than wait and deal with it at a time when it's too late to do anything about it. Grant it, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. In his time. Amen. Hallelujah. Of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired, more to be desired. Hallelujah. The statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right. Amen. Rejoicing the heart. A psalm of David. The commandments of the Lord are pure. Enlightening the eyes. More to be desired. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. Hallelujah. And the honeycomb. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the fear of the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and righteous altogether. More to be desired, more to be desired. Desired.